Thanks to David for the welcome. It's good to be back again on the Lord's Day, sharing fellowship with you again this morning. And we continue to pray for Brother Harvey. I'm not sure if many of you heard earlier on, but he hoped to get out yesterday, making progress with all the ailments that he had, pneumonia in both lungs, chest infection, kidney infection, which is probably the source of the sepsis and gallbladder infection. So doesn't do things by half, Brother Harvey, but hope to get out yesterday, and we continue to commit him to the Lord along with all others. Good to see Netta back out this morning. We missed her during the Bible studies during the last number of weeks, but it's good to see you back, and trust the Lord will bless you this morning. Now, we were singing there that the Word of God, we can read it 1,000 times over, but it's always fresh. We're turning to a familiar portion of the Word of God this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew 17, and I want to read the first 9 verses as we continue our series that I've been starting when I'm with you in the Lord's Day mornings on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at a familiar aspect of his life this morning. We're coming to the Transfiguration, and we're reading from verse 17, or chapter 17, in the first 9 verses. And we will dip in and out of Mark and Luke's accounts. It's one of those passages that appears in multiple Gospels, but we can learn things from each of them. But we're reading the first 9 verses to start us off this morning. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And we leave it there, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible word of truth. This morning, as I've already said, I want to continue our series, which will let it run to about 10 or so messages that we're entitling The Person and Work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the last couple of Lord's Day mornings that I have been with you, indeed if the Lord should tarry, we will continue, which we began with looking at the Lord's theophanies, or his Christophanies, or pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started with his theophanies. Last time we looked at our Lord's traits, and this morning we come to our Lord's transfiguration. And as I've said, it's an event that was important enough to be recorded in Mark and Luke. But it is evident that as we glean from it, there are so many lessons that I don't have time to delve into this morning. Look at verse 1. You have the invaluable fellowship of Christ. He bringeth that. What a wonderful fellowship that must have been. The invaluable fellowship of Christ. The indensible glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. He's transfigured. And then there's the invincible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 and 4, and we talk about tabernacles. Then you have the inevitable death of Christ, which we find in Luke 9 and verse 31, which we talk about the deceased, which we'll come to in due course. And then the individual satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5 when it says, the Father is well pleased. The incredible resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in verse 9, he's going to rise again. And then the mortal life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah are talking with him in verse 3. So what a passage there is here. And we could take a series and look at each and one of those individually this morning. But that's not our idea. We want to focus in this morning on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to start with a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. Now, our reading started there 6 days earlier, the Lord Jesus. So it's 6 days earlier, and he's taking Peter, or James, and John. But 6 days earlier, of course, we have what he said in verse 28 of the preceding chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that might be a confusing statement in Matthew 16 and 28. It might be a confusing statement to some. But it does not mean that the disciples would never die. It did not mean that the Lord Jesus was about to establish his earthly kingdom. Rather, as Joseph A. Sice, the American theologian from the 1840s, put it, the transfiguration was a picture and earnest of his future coming and kingdom. In this awesome unveiling, three of his disciples, that's why he talks about some of you, this awesome unveiling, three of his disciples were about to receive and see a preview of his kingdom and glory. And 6 days after this statement, they saw it. And they saw, of course, the resplendent Lord Jesus Christ, the resplendent Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is the outshining of the Father's glory. And as God, he himself, he is the glory. I think it's best put in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and we've been remembering this morning the work of the cross already, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And this morning, surely, as the Lord Jesus, or the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and he works in these lives of ours, we are made aware of some facets of his glory. But here we have Peter and James and John, and they saw the great King, the King of Kings, as he will be one day. They saw him in all his great power and glory. They saw the great King in all his glory. They witnessed his full majesty, something that we anticipate. Something this morning, brethren and sisters, we long for and look to see. And what a day it will be when we see it all and we see him and all his glory. What a day that's going to be. The resplendent Lord Jesus Christ. But they saw the reigning Christ. Look at verse 3. Moses and Elias, or Moses and Elijah. You see, Their appearance confirms that there's not only life after death. When the skeptic comes and tells me, how do you know there's life after death? Here it's here. Moses is here. There's life after death. And it clearly indicates his future reign with his people. Peter desires to build three tabernacles. Now, that seems to be an indication of the timing, and it seems to be an indication of what's in Peter's mind. Of course, the last great feast in God's calendar is the Feast of Tabernacles. If we went to Leviticus chapter 23, we would see how God's prophetic calendar is revealed in that. You would see the first three are the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Passover, unleavened bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. And then you have a great period of 50 days to Pentecost. And that's the period of 50 days awaiting the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the fourth one. And then you come to the fifth one, which is Rosh Hashanah, which is the blowing of the trumpet. After the long summer period, and then they blow the trumpet, and that's the fifth one. That's obviously a type of the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his church. And then you have the Day of Atonement, 10 days later. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which every year, now, there's a vagaries of the Jewish calendar and the our calendar. The Jewish calendar is only 12 months of 30 days, 360 days in a year. We have 365 and a quarter. We get every year, every 4 years, we have a leap year. They periodically have an extra month to balance the thing. So depending on where you are in the cycle, the Day of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles comes either roughly late September, early mid-October. But I think this is what's in Feast of Tabernacles is what is in Peter's mind in the Jewish calendar. And at the end, what they do is they build little bivouacs or little tabernacles to dwell in outside, attach them to the hall of the house. There's a gap in the leaves or whatever, so that they can see the stars. And I think this is what's in Peter's mind. And it seems to me that Peter is, having seen the glory of God, is actually thinking at this time of Tabernacles and thinking that the millennium is about to start. However, I believe one day the Lord will come to the air, will come imminently. We don't need to be rocket scientists and see what's going on in this world. And perhaps as soon as 7 years from now, the rapture could happen before I finish this message. I believe that with all my heart. The Lord would come and there'll be the signing of the peace treaty in the Middle East. And then the Lord will come to the earth and set up the millennial reign. So I think then there will be peace in the valley all right. But you see the resplendent Christ, you see the reigning Christ and the timing of all of this. But I want you to see the recognisable Lord Jesus Christ. You see, although the Lord Jesus himself is on the mount, the Lord Jesus Christ there, he might be in different form, but it was not an unrecognisable form. They knew him. He's robed in glory. The glory is shining out of him. Yet they knew him. And of course the believer here on earth today can only get glimpses of the revealed glory of the Lord. But this evidently points us to another day when the disciples knew him in his glory, when everyone will know him. I think of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. And Jeremiah 31 and 4 says, "Know the Lord." And of course today, to be able to be with him for all eternity, we must know him. There must be that time when we've got to know him by putting our faith and trust in him and cried unto him as sinners. And everyone in the meeting this morning has done that. But it says, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them." So it doesn't matter our standing and status in life. We'll all know him. "From the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's great to be in the position this morning that our sin will not be held against us. It's under the blood. And we see it stronger in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. In Habakkuk 2:14 it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What a day that's going to be. And we will be with him for all eternity. And we'll see that glory for all eternity. What a future we as believers have this morning. In times we don't dwell on it and think about it, but what we will leave behind and what we will have, how can we describe it this morning? What a Saviour. What an eternity we have. And if there's one listening in this morning on the internet and you're not saved, my friend, you don't know what you're missing. And you don't know what lies ahead of you. Because for you, if you stay in your sin, it'll be judgment for all eternity, lost, rather than being with the one who is the glorious King this morning. We have a personal view, a preview of Christ's glory. We've got the preview. But I want you to see the personal view of Christ's glory as it's before us here this morning. The blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ's person. Now, the word transfigured there in the Greek is metamorpho. And of course, from metamorpho, we get our English word metamorphosis. And it's indicating that a striking change took place in the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said his inward self, the glory that he eternally possessed, was displayed on his outward self. His outer man was covered with his inner essence, his humanity covered with his deity, as manhood shielded by his godhood, and thus the disciples saw his very nature, the blessedness of his person. The blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ's person. But then there's the brightness of his person. Matthew 17:2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as a light. Now turn with me over, keep your finger there in Matthew, and go to Mark 9. And in Mark 9:3, we have Mark's account of it. And of course, Alexander McLaren, the commentator, compares the glory and the whiteness to the snow of Mount Hermon. And here we have it in Mark 9:3, and it says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fool on earth can white them." The whiteness, the brightness, his glory, his raiment was so white it was as snow, and no fooler can white them to that extent. And then keep your finger there. If you can keep your finger in these three chapters, it would be beneficial, but I'm not sure how good you are at all the finger work. But Luke 9:29, Luke says, his raiment was white and glistening at the end of the verse. Luke 9:29, his raiment was white and glistening. Now, in all three counts, the disciples witness the glory of the one the prophet calls the Son of Righteousness. And they take pains to try and describe the brightness of that glory. And as I've already said, what a day awaits when we will see the risen Lord Jesus Christ and all of that glory. What a day. The blessedness of his person, the brightness of his person, the bountifulness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at Mark 9:3. And we see the brilliance of the snow, and also his raiment was no fooler on earth can white them. So no bleach, no detergent can make any clothing as white and glorious as those that covered him in his glory. His person is so vast, his glory is so transcendent, that there is nothing to which it can be compared. And surely then, brethren and sisters, it ought to be our desire to get to know him as well as we possibly can do. And we do that, we need to get into this book and spend hours in it. Oh, the transcendent glory of our blessed Saviour. A preview of Christ's glory. A personal view of Christ's glory. But then we have a pleasing view of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory, a pleasing view of his glory. You see, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, both from the individual viewpoint and the kingdom viewpoint here, of course there's also a heavenly point of view. And that heavenly view, point of view, is expressed when God expresses his pleasure in his Son. Look at Matthew 17:5 again, please. Matthew 17:5. Matthew 17 and 5, it says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, three things there. The Father was pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ's wonder. Peter, of course, is prone to make blunders. We know that. But here he really sticks his foot in his mouth. Poor old Peter, he's talking when he should be listening. And the Father has to intervene. Peter makes the monumental error of placing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And therefore God rebukes him. But he rebukes him in a lovely, gracious way. And the way he rebukes him is by magnifying his beloved Son. Hear ye him. And for you and I this morning, we need to magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Can't have him on the same level as anybody or anything else. We can't have him below anybody or anything else. Yet so often in our lives, that's the way it is. But we need to be magnifying the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I ask you, do you? Do I? Is he the supreme one in our lives? And is it magnified? Because if the Father was pleased with the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should you and I be? And how much more should we be magnifying him to men and to women? The Father was pleased with his wonder. The Father was pleased with his word. You see, in the rebuke of Peter, we have those words, "Hear ye him." God the Father was pleased with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Moses and the prophets had been heard, but now it's time to hear the incarnate word, the incarnate Son of God. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time passed on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, what? By his Son. The incarnate word has spoken, and we need to hear him. Leon Tucker said, "Christ is not a fragmentary revelation. Each part is contributed by the prophets, but in him is final and full revelation." Therefore, put simply this morning, to refuse the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject his word and to refuse hope and to reject salvation this morning. And I trust there's no one listening to my voice this morning that rejects the person of Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Son of God, because in him there is no other salvation this morning. The Father was pleased with his wonder. The Father was pleased with his word. The Father was pleased with his work. Now in Luke's account, turn with me over back to Luke 9 and verse 30 and 31 this time, please. Luke 9, verse 30 and 31. And in Luke's account, we catch a glimpse of the Lord's conversation with Moses and Elijah. And this is important, this part. Moses, or the Lord's communing with Moses and Elijah. Now it says in verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, which appeared in glory," and here's the important bit, "and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." This conversation between the Lord and Moses and Elijah is to do with his death at Jerusalem. Now, W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of Bible words, says the Greek word for decease is the word exodus, and it literally means a way out. And of course here they're talking about his death, the Lord's leaving the earthly tabernacle, as it were, and going to death and all the things that we do. The Lord God declares his pleasure at this point can only mean that he is pleased with the approaching death of a son on another mountain, Mount Calvary. God intervenes and he says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And for this morning, if God's going to be pleased with his wonder and his work, our word and his work, surely this morning our hearts must find much pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive word. We've just remembered him in his own appointed way. And the pleasure as we remember him and his atoning work and redeeming work and his finished work on our behalf. A preview of his glory, a personal view of his glory, a pleasing view of his glory, but then there's a powerful view of his glory. And back in Matthew 17, upon hearing the voice of God in verse 6, we now find the three disciples are suddenly on their face. Look at verse 6, it says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." Of course, these disciples now having heard the voice from heaven, and I can't blame them, I'd be lying beside them, but they're there, prostrate on their faces, in absolute terror and absolute trepidation. But then we have the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in tenderness and love, the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward and he touches them and he says in verse 7, "Arise and be not afraid." To put it bluntly and mildly, that mountain was charged with the glory and the power of God, and here's these disciples on their face. And we have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ thrown here. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They've come from the throne of heaven. And the Father spoke in his authority. He speaks in dignity and his power and his supremacy and victory are all in evidence of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ are all here. And the disciples, while frightened beyond measure as they lie prostrate in the dirt, react in the proper way to the holiness of God and they fall on their faces. You know, today we see so many who fall on their back. But the only people in the Word of God who fell on their back were those who were slain dead. The proper response is to fall on your face. And those who practice falling backwards need to learn what's biblical and what's not. But this morning we need to discover his power and his glory afresh and be reminded that we're subjects of the great King. And how we ought to respond in his presence. Because sometimes we're oh so flippant. And so irreverent. And we don't even realise that we're doing it. I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else. The power of his throne. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ touch. Look at verse 7. "And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid." We need to remember the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is gone. And they were being touched by the reality of God here. "Arise, be not afraid, he touched them." David Dixon said that without doubt the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ put strength and comfort into them. I think they needed it. And how at times we need the touch. Oh, the blessedness of those times when we're weak, we're weary, and we're frightened. We're helpless and we're struggling. But then he draws near. And he draws alongside. And he touches us. We may feel weak and helpless. But in his powerful presence, one touch from his hand
give us that rest and peace and encouragement to our hearts. And we never ever forget the experience when he draws near and touches us. And in reality, the disciples never got over the transfiguration. How do I know that? Well, 2 Peter 1 and verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with him in the holy night. Peter records it in the second epistle. Peter certainly never forgot it. And I can't see how either James or John would forget it. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ's throne, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's touch, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's totality. You see, having felt his touch, having felt his power, and experienced his glory, we are told in verse 8, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Their view is now of him only. The longer are the important people that had visited the scene, Moses and Elijah there. It's just him only, just the Lord Jesus Christ only. He alone was their vision. And as we come to the house of God this morning, may we get our eyes off everybody and everything else and see him only. The only hope, the only power, the only true one in life. Davey read it earlier on this morning in Hebrews 12, looking on to Jesus, the author and finish of our faith. Are we looking to him and to him only this morning? With the Greeks in John 12 and verse 21, surely our prayer ought to be, sir, we would see Jesus. You have a preview of his glory, a personal view of his glory, a pleasing view of his glory, a powerful view of his glory, but there was a prayerful view of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I want to finishing this morning by emphasizing the importance of earnest prayer. Remember, the reality is they had went up to the mount to pray. Look, go back to Luke 9 to find it. Luke 9 and verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, Luke 9 and 28, he took Peter and John and James and what? Went up into a mountain to pray. We find that the transfiguration scene took place while the Lord Jesus himself was involved in earnest prayer. Look at verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. He was in the place of prayer when this change took place. And the reality is that it reminds us of the vital nature of the place of prayer. Only when we are in the vantage point is our view cleared, and we can see him and we can see what is not ordinarily seen. You see, there was a view of his deity in the prayer. While the Saviour prayed, he was transfigured. His inner glory was manifested on his external human form. His disciples could now see his deity. And it is through prayer, of course, that channel to our hearts, the realization of the soul is opened up. It is prayer that offers the opportunity to appreciate his deity and his glory. Not just praying prayers, or not just saying prayers, but really praying and getting a hold of him this morning as we focus in on him. A view of his deity is in prayer. A view of his death is in prayer. During the season of prayer and transfiguration, the disciples are again reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die. Verse 9 of Matthew 17. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, as we've already observed from Luke's account, that God was pleased with the impending decease or death of his beloved son. We have observed that it was about his death he was talking to Moses and Elijah. However, the reality is the disciples did not really understand about the death and resurrection in Mark's account. We read that in Mark 9 and verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean in Mark 9 and 10. And so like the disciples, we are so often. And one has said we are asleep to the knowledge of the blood of his cross. Yet there was an overwhelming reality of learning more in the realm of earnest prayer. By communing with the Redeemer himself, the work of the cross is often made more real and more wonderful and more precious to our hearts. We need to get to the place of real prayer. The view of his deity in prayer, the view of his death in prayer, a view of his disciples in prayer. Luke's account records that they were heavy with sleep and only saw everything when they woke from their slumber. Luke 9 and 32 says, and Peter and they were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake they saw his glory and two men that stood with him. You know, I've often wondered, they were sleeping, and this is what they saw when they woke up. I wonder what they missed while they were sleeping. And I wonder how much we miss when we're sleeping rather than involved in real, earnest prayer. You know, like the disciples, our spiritual inadequacies are revealed in the atmosphere of prayer. Our inability to accomplish anything of real eternal value is magnified in prayer. Our inadequacies should not hinder us in prayer, but remind us that we need divine assistance. Prayer did not change either his countenance or his appearance, but as he prayed, he was transfigured. Prayer was not the source, but God, while he prayed, effected the change. It was in prayer the transforming power was manifested. Prayer is not the overwhelming force, but in the activity of prayer, the force was overwhelming. And may we learn the reality, importance, and power of prayer today. I think of Joseph. After he revealed his exalted state, he told his brethren to go home and tell his father of what his glory in Egypt. And similarly this morning, as we close, may we have had his glory revealed to us in whatever form and to whatever extent, but we know something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly this morning, we may go forward and go forth and declare and display his great glory to those around us. Our Lord's transfiguration. So many lessons in it for us this morning. We've only scratched the surface. We trust they've been a blessing and a challenge to us. And we pick it up with a fourth aspect of the person and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ next time, which I think is probably about April time, but we'll cross that bridge when we get there, if we're still here in the Lord's tarried. We're going to close by singing a few verses of hymn number 34. We'll not sing all 10 verses, and really a Christmas carol, but who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, at his feet we humbly fall, crown him, Lord,